Okay, at the start of 2013, we're beginning a new series here at the Mission that will take us up to Easter. And it's on the subject of discipleship. And to introduce it, I want to put up on the wall and read you a quote from someone called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German. And it's taken from a book that was written in 1937. And the book was called The Cost of Discipleship, which I think now is regarded as a classic, which I think it's a classic, which I take to mean that it's a book that over time hasn't lost its relevance, its potency and its power. And I'd recommend, if you want to be challenged, to read that book, The Cost of Discipleship. And this is just what Bonhoeffer wrote about discipleship from this book, one quote. He said this: Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. I find that a really challenging quote if we think about it. So I'm going to leave it up there for the rest of the sermon. So if you drift off, you read that, okay? If you're not listening to me, read that and think about it. And really, it's that quote which is kind of like the reasoning behind the basis for this series. Because we'll be asking this question: what does it mean, really mean, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we use this term discipleship, what does that exactly look like, or should it look like, in our everyday lives? Now, disciple really isn't a term that we use about ourselves that frequently, is it? If someone asks you if you're religious or anything, you would say you're a Christian. We tend to sort of describe ourselves as Christian, if you are a Christian here this morning. Here's a question. How many times in the New Testament are followers of Christ called Christian? Anyone know? Once, which? Three times. Anyone know where the very first one is? First time it's mentioned, the word Christian, first time it's ever done. Anyone know where that is? Acts. It's in Acts chapter 11, where Luke, who wrote Acts, records for us that it was in a place in Syrian Antioch that the disciples of Jesus, who were called disciples of Jesus, were first given the term Christian. That church was an international community, and they were called Christian in order to indicate that any ethnic and sort of cultural differences were overcome by the fact they were in Christ, their common allegiance to Jesus Christ. Then later on in Acts, we have another reference to the word Christian when the Apostle Paul was standing before King Agrippa. And Paul decided to share his testimony with King Agrippa. And halfway through this testimony, King Agrippa got up and he told Paul to stop. Because he said to him, Paul, do you think in this short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So that's the second time. And the third and last reference is when Peter wrote to the church in his first letter. And he wrote this: if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God you bear that name. So, three times we have the word Christian, and obviously now it is part of our vocabulary. But at the beginning of this series, I want to point this out. Christians were called disciples first. Christians were called disciples first. Jesus never used the term Christian. He always referred to his followers as disciples. And I kind of think we've largely forgotten this word, and what we want to do, I think, in this series is to breathe fresh air into what the word really means and what it should mean for us. Okay, let's then go back to when and where that term first got established. Now, in the world that Jesus entered into when he came into our world in the flesh in the first century, Everyone knew what a disciple was, because, to coin a phrase, they were ten a penny. Lots of people were disciples of someone or another. And everyone knew that a disciple was someone who, an individual who attached themselves to somebody else in order that they may learn from that other person. And the person so attached was called mathetes, which meant disciple. The person who they were attached to was called didaskios, which means teacher. So, very simply, a disciple was a learner, was a follower, someone committed to a significant other. And discipleship means the state of being a disciple. So if you regard yourself as a disciple this morning, then there is something called discipleship. And that is active, or should be, progressive, should be ongoing and growing. And the world Jesus entered into, even in scriptures, there's lots of disciples that are around in the Gospels. John the Baptist had a big group of disciples. And they were so committed to him that even when John was arrested and put in prison, eventually he was beheaded, his disciples, we're told, continued to visit him there. That would have been a really risky thing to do. They were really devoted to John the Baptist. Now the Pharisees, who I presume we've all heard of, also had this big structure of teachers and disciples. And that was necessary because they had this real zealous commitment to the law, and because they were always trying to work out what the law of God meant, they were always raising questions that someone had to answer. And that was the job of the teacher. So let me give you an example. Pharisees knew that to work on the Sabbath was to desecrate something specifically instituted by God. That was clear enough, but what wasn't clear was this. What exactly was or is work? So if someone works on the Sabbath, but what is work? They came up with an answer. Carrying a burden, they said, was work. So then someone came up with a question. Is having false teeth the equivalent to carrying a burden? What would you say? Well, someone decreed that it was, and therefore, if you put your false teeth in on the Sabbath, it meant you were breaking God's law. And having determined this interpretation of the law, it was necessary then for this word to be spread around. How did they do it? Well, it was with the teacher-disciple method. And I want to say this, pity the poor disciples of the Pharisees, because they had no less than 365 prohibitions they had to learn, 250 commandments they had to memorize and live by. But one notable aspect of the Pharisees was this. Their demanding discipleship system really rewarded only the very brightest and the best. And effectively, they were the only ones who were destined to climb up, if you like, the religious ladder at that time. Jesus of Nazareth entered into this big system, if you like. That's the world he came into. And he actually chose the same method of this teacher-disciple structure. And when he embarked on his public ministry, the first thing he did was to do what? Well, it was to call disciples. That's how he started. And we're going to look at it. It's in Mark chapter 1, when he called the first disciples. So I thought we'd start our series here in terms of a scripture. We're in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, it's on page 947. Right at the beginning, Jesus just been baptized. He announces the good news of the gospel. And then he goes and he calls his first disciples. So he didn't do it on his own. He knew he had to get, well, he chose to get people with him to spread this message. Let me just read you verses 16 to 20 of Mark chapter 1. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. So what Mark records for us, two sets of brothers. You had Simon and Andrew, and you had James and John, all of whom were fishermen. Now, fishermen in that time, it would have been meant running a small business, hard work, but quite a lot of financial security, if not maybe great wealth or comfort. And I think this is amazing. When Jesus called them, we read that they gave up everything. They gave it all up on that day, got out of their boats, and they followed him. And that, I think, is staggering, isn't it? Why did they give it all up to follow who would have been regarded as like a wandering preacher? Well, I'd say the same reason why believers today give up things, give up lifestyles, give up careers even, in order to respond to the call that Jesus gives to follow me. And I think the answer can only be in the person of Jesus himself, in the astonishing magnetism of his presence, his personality, his authority. Turn over that page in your Bible to page 949. After he calls his first disciples, they were the first one, the two sets of brothers. We then, Mark tells us, he gathers more around him and he calls the 12. And I'll read this, verses 13 to 18. Jesus appoints the 12. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus chose 12. They were a mixture of Galileans and Judeans. They were from different backgrounds. Now, in choosing these men, Jesus broke from the usual tradition of his time. Because there are striking differences between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of the Pharisees. One significant one is this: he chose and called them. You see, usually the person decided who they would go with. But Jesus did the choosing and they responded. Another one I think this is significant is this: they were not regarded as intellectually clever. They wouldn't have been ceremoniously clean. He even among them chose a despised tax collector, that was Matthew, who would have been a complete outcast. And you have to say this, humanly speaking, if you really wanted to impress and influence people around you, you would not choose actually any of those people that Jesus chose. When Jesus called them, what did he call them to? Primarily and most importantly, they were called to Jesus himself. The most important thing was not how much of his teaching they could remember and recite. It was actually their relationship with him. It was Jesus himself, not actually primarily his teaching, that was the object of their commitment and their devotion. Jesus called them, and then after calling them, he shared his life with them. He gave himself totally to his disciples. Why did they become committed to him? Well, they became committed to him because of his commitment and his faithfulness to them. And what is clear, that the basis of their discipleship was their relationship with him. It becomes very clear that the outworking of this relationship was one of actually of them being under his authority and leadership. And any understanding of discipleship that doesn't incorporate the idea of a personal relationship with Christ, a commitment to serve and honour him, and a readiness to live under his authority is by definition inadequate. So, at the start of this series, discipleship meant following, learning, imitating. All three strong concepts are strikingly evident in the impact that Christ had on his disciples. And that's something we're going to explore in this series. But at the outset, I want us to be clear as to how we would answer the question, what is a disciple? So, Put simply, a disciple is a person who has an ongoing, life-changing relationship with a significant other person. In this case, it's obviously Jesus Christ. And then gladly shares with others what he or she has learned. Discipleship is not a program. It's not a kind of one-off event. It's a way of life. Discipleship isn't for a limited period and then you move on to something else. It's actually meant to be for our whole lives. Discipleship is not just for beginners alone, people who are starting out. It's for all believers, for every day of their lives to the very end. I hope that's clear. Yeah? Generally, I think it's, in some ways that is simple. Hopefully that's clear. Following this, I'm going to ask another question. Why is discipleship so challenging? Why will this not be a comfortable series if we're going to be really true and faithful to the teaching and the example of Jesus as what being a disciple entails? C.S. Lewis wrote that the word he detested the most was interference. Why? Well, he said he hated someone else telling him what to do. But that actually is what discipleship is all about. I suspect most of us would like to reap the harvest of discipline while living a life of relative sloth. Yeah? We would all like the benefits of humility and growth without actually ever being humbled, and the painful pruning that is essential for growth inside spiritually to happen. From my reading and understanding of Scripture and from personal experience, I am convinced that we actually do require a great deal of interference in our lives if we're going to stem the tide of self-indulgence, self-absorption in our hearts. And I think the willing allowance of this positive interference lies at the very heart of what it means if we're going to grow as a disciple. Now, there are two things that Jesus calls us to in our relationship with him. There's probably a number of things, but there are two I just want to very quickly highlight now, because these, I think, are the two foundational things that we need to know if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. Two things that he both preached and practiced. Two things that he made very clear that anyone who followed him would have to embrace as an essential, and let me say this, as an expected part of being his disciple. The first one is this: obedience. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he said this to his disciples: if you love me, then keep my commands. Anyone who loves me will obey what I teach them. That's from John chapter 15. We're going to spend 3 weeks in that chapter. There's so much in John 15 about discipleship. But that is really key. Jesus calls him to himself, and then he calls us actually to unconditional obedience. And if you or I really believe in Jesus, how it is shown is actually always in outward obedience. What to? Well, it's to his commands, to his example. Now, is not the main reason people find it hard to believe because it's really so hard to submit and obey? Is not the reason why being a disciple is so tough? And if you find it really easy, speak to me afterwards, I'll be honest. But why is the main reason why being a disciple is so tough? Because obedience, being obedient is so tough. The Simon who was renamed Peter, he presents us with a great lesson and an encouragement of a model of learning as a disciple. And the reason why it is, and he's such an encouraging guy, because he made so many mistakes. And one that he had to learn quickly from was when he said to Jesus, which he did on at least two occasions, "No, Lord." He said to him, "No, Lord." And he had to learn that to say "No, Lord" is actually a contradiction, isn't it, in terms. Yeah, isn't the temptation before us all is to actually want a comfortable compromise of conditional discipleship. You know, we say yes to certain things, but a definite no in our hearts to other things. But the old adage, the old saying is true. If Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And when it comes to the struggle of being obedient, and it is a struggle, and we need help, and we need grace, and we need encouragement, I would say, as disciples of Christ, what we need is a vision to inspire us. An athlete will have a vision. An athlete will have a vision of an Olympic medal, as we learned last summer. Our vision should be to be like Christ. Our vision should be to absorb the example of Christ into our lives. We do that by meditating on the scriptures, his life, his teaching, and also on how all that he taught, Jesus practiced. Now, I think the reason why Jesus can call us to obedience, because he shows us what obedience meant. He was absolutely obedient to his Father's will, which we just had communion. We're reminded, in the end, meant laying down his life completely for us. And Jesus will never ask us to do something that he hasn't done himself. He gave us an example. He showed us the way. And in obedience, he is, if you like, our inspiration and our example. And being a disciple has to start with this heart attitude that is the process of being shaped into his likeness. The life of discipleship should be marked by progress, but it doesn't mean perfection. I want to say this at the outset. Growing in faith and obedience will involve good seasons and bad ones. It will involve victories, but it will also involve defeats. It will involve hard, stagnant times, as well as really exciting, vibrant times. And I think the key thing for the disciple is to have a heart that deep down desires to please God. And that always works itself out by a desire to be obedient to what Jesus tells us to do. So that's the first thing, obedience, he calls us to. Second thing that any disciple of Christ is called to is, again, not something that we are naturally drawn to. Quite the opposite. And I have to say this at the outset, that is the call to suffer. If being a disciple means following Christ, then we cannot escape the fact that the way of Christ inevitably involved the way of a cross. Jesus continually taught and forewarned the 12 disciples about his own suffering. And then he made it very clear that they cannot expect it to be any easier. And he made it clear how the world is going to react to this message. Very simply, he said this, also from John 15. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Remember that servants are never greater than their masters. Remember this, if they persecuted me, then they will persecute you as well. And then he said this, in this world, you will have trouble. He was right. Of course he was right. Let's go back to our first passage in Mark. So just turn your page over again. That calling of Andrew, Simon, James and John. I'm going to read you verses 16 and 17 again. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Okay. On that day they were called, I wonder if they thought through what Jesus actually meant. Did they know how the people in question would feel about being fished for? Did they have any idea, this is Simon and Andrew, that both of them would end up being crucified? Did James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, have the slightest idea that when he responded, that within just a few years, because he followed Jesus, he would be dead, beheaded on the order of King Herod? No, is the answer, isn't it? On that day Jesus called them, they didn't know what was lying ahead at all. All they knew on that day is that they were compelled to follow him. But at the start of that journey, they didn't know where it would eventually end up, where it would lead them. That sort of kind of just came out in time. And I want to say, although our calling is kind of like different from theirs, in that theirs was obviously unique as Jesus called them in the flesh, for us the same is true. By that I mean this: we start by responding to the call to follow, and then Jesus, in his mercy, reveals things little by little and step by step to us. I had to add this too, that Andrew and Simon, or Peter as he would become, also didn't know that they would be remembered and revered as a source of inspiration to the church down the ages right to this present day this morning. But on that day that Jesus called them in this little town of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, they didn't know the pain or the glory that was going to follow them. They only saw him and they said yes to the call. And that is always where the journey of discipleship begins. Okay, I just want to put some balance here. You may be sitting here now thinking, great, the start of a series. So far, the call to Jesus seems a bit of a grim, unrewarding business. A reluctant acceptance of hardship and suffering. Jesus, to that, would say no. And here is the paradox. Yes, I had to start with that. We have to understand that that calling will involve obedience and it will inevitably involve suffering. But Jesus also calls us to a life in abundance. So what does that mean? Okay, one more passage we're going to have. If you turn over, we're still in Mark, to Mark 10. And Mark chapter 10, which is on page 959. Now we're coming in to halfway through something that's happening. Jesus has just had an encounter with a very rich man. And though this man said he wanted to follow Jesus, and he certainly seemed a very good man, he didn't like the obedience part. So when Jesus said to him, okay, sell everything and come and follow me, he refused. And then Jesus allowed him to walk away. And the man walked away, we're told, very sad. But he couldn't get the obedience part. Now, the disciples who were watching this were very confused, because they thought this was a great guy to have in the kingdom of God. And they were amazed. And then Jesus tells them this. And I want to finish on this morning, because hopefully this will encourage us after we've seen the reality of what discipleship is about. Verse 24 to 31. The disciples were amazed at his words. That's Jesus' words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with human beings this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, this is just one passage, one example of how there was actually an overwhelming promise of joy in Jesus' call to be his disciple. Jesus once described the way of life he taught and showed as being like new wine, which would explode the old wineskins of traditional, formal, outward, graceless religion. In his parables about the kingdom, Jesus gives images such as the wedding feast, That is a place of great joy and celebration, isn't it? Or like finding priceless treasure that's worth giving everything up for in order to get. And here, he tells his disciples and tells us now that any sacrifice we make for the kingdom will be rewarded, actually, not only in this present life, but know what he told them and to us, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, this is the key if we are going to persevere and if we're going to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus, throughout his teaching, focused on eternity, and so must we. In all things, we must have an eternal perspective. And I have to say, we will never make sense of the present unless we have this eternal perspective. So, to sum up this first talk in our series, discipleship is responding to the call to follow Christ. That call involves obedience, and that call also involves being prepared to suffer for Christ. But there are rewards. There are rewards. The reward ultimately is an eternal one, which will put any suffering or any sacrifice on our part in the now into perspective. I began this talk with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from that book, The Cost of Discipleship, still up there. Now, I think what makes Bonhoeffer and his writings about discipleship so captivating is that as he wrote, he also lived. His obedience proved to be very costly. His calling to follow Jesus Christ in wartime Germany and speaking out and opposing the Nazis eventually led to his imprisonment and his execution at the age of 37. But Bonhoeffer knew the certainty and the assurance of life eternal. And that was manifest and it shone out as he faced the ultimate test of death itself. So to finish this morning, I'm just going to read you how he faced death. Bonhoeffer is in a concentration camp. It's just before the war finishes. And it says this is in his biography. The camp doctor at Flossenbürg was Fischer Hullstrong. He had no idea whom he was watching at the time, but years later he gave the following account of Bonhoeffer's last minutes alive. He wrote this: on the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners, among them Admiral Carneris, General Oster, General Thomas, were taken from their cells, and the verdicts of the court-martial were read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor and praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by this way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer, and then he climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have never seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. When Bonhoeffer declared, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ," he understood, he really understood what Jesus was calling any disciple to. And I kind of think we need to reflect on those words and we need to heed them. And the reason why is this: it is possible to have a Christless Christianity. That is, a profession of Christ without actually following Christ, which is something that is ultimately empty, loveless and lifeless. Now, I'm presuming we don't want that, yeah? I am presuming that we want a living faith, That actually what we want and what we want to be committed to is a Christianity with Christ. If so, then let's be prepared to learn afresh at the start of this year what that actually means for our lives. But I'll say this, fasten your safety belts. For one thing, this series should not be is comfortable.